All right. Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick up where Ben left off last week. And when you find that, put your finger there and then turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 just for a few moments to introduce this text for us in 1 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, where we're going to spend the majority of our time, we get to see Paul give his personal testimony. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get to see Paul give us really the Ephesian believers' testimony. But there's one common connection that I want us to kind of bring out from this. So let me share with you. If you're thinking like, wait a minute, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, I think I have those memorized. You probably do, many of you. That's where we go when we want to demonstrate that God saves us by grace through faith. So let me read verses 8 and 9, because you're probably familiar with those. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And so I think most of us are well familiar with those verses, and they're really good go-to verses for us to see quite clearly that we're not saved by law-keeping, we're not saved by doing good works, but solely by God's grace. It's a free gift. It's God's unmerited favor, and the way we receive that gift is by faith. In fact, just in case somebody says, well, wait a minute, if you have to have faith, then that's something you have to do. And that is then a work that must be done. Well, Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that faith is not a work. It's very clearly not a work. So we're saved by grace through faith. And then we don't always add verse 10, but I think that's important too. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, like his masterpiece, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we see here that works have a place in the Christian life, but no place in getting us right before God and having our sins forgiven. That is purely by God's grace. But he does that so that we would live changed lives that would be really a demonstration of God's goodness. Okay? So we see here that we've been saved by grace, but also we're saved for something, and I would argue that is for God's glory. But let's just go in verse 1, and we'll kind of put this in context, because we don't always think of those verses in their context. But this is such a powerful little portion of Scripture. And some years ago when I preached through this, I titled this section, Trophies of Grace. And we'll get to that in verse 7. But before we do, let me just read some of this. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2 starts this way. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves. So Paul is speaking to them at Ephesus, but then he's changing the pronouns. Now he's saying we, so he's including himself in this, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's a very graphic and accurate description of humanity apart from Christ. All of us. That's who we are apart from Christ. Children of wrath. And then in verse 4, you have one of the most beautiful little words in all of the Bible. And there are many instances like this, but this is a beautiful little word because you have this very, very accurate but graphic and nasty description of humanity. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if you sit in this room this morning as one who has put your full trust in Jesus as your Savior, and if he bore your sins on the cross, and you received that gift by believing and trusting in him, you and I and everybody else who belongs to him is seated in the heavenly places in him. We have dual citizenship. Yes, we're here, but we're also in Christ. We are where he is, and one day we will physically be where he is. That's pretty remarkable. But this is what I want us to see as it relates not only to this text, but also the text we're going to look at in 1 Timothy. Verse 7 says, so that, and again, remember this graphic depiction of humanity, and then what God did even while we were like that? Here's the reason. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's remarkable. Somebody might ask you, you say your God is a God of grace? Prove it. And the world has all kinds of weird ideas about who God is. They think he's some big, you know, mean God that's just an ogre. You know, some think that he's inconsistent, and they'll pick out certain parts of the Old Testament law and say, well, what about this and what about that? Not considering any of the context. And they think he's, you know, stupid or mean or all this crazy stuff, you know. And then we're talking to them about this God of grace, and they may say, if he's a God of grace, prove it. I want you to know, I am proof. I am living, breathing proof that God is a God of grace, because I can tell you who I was. And if you're not sure, read verses 1 through 4. That's me. And even while I was like that, Christ died for me. And you know, he didn't just justify me and pay for my sins and grant me forgiveness. And he isn't just going to take me to heaven someday. But even right now, he is growing me and changing me by his grace. I am a trophy of his grace. And you are too if you've put your trust in him. We're proof, we're evidence that this God we serve is a loving, gracious God. And I believe Paul saw himself that way as well. And so turn with me now back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look at a very simple truth here this morning, and that is this. God saves sinners. Is that not good news? I mean, isn't that great? God saves sinners. And we're going to look at Paul as an example of a sinner who was saved by God's grace. And so we're going to see that Paul was saved from sin, he was saved by grace, and he was saved for God's glory. And sometimes we miss that third part, which is super important. We're not just saved from something, but we're also saved to something. We are saved to God's glory. We are saved so that people could see that God is, in fact, a God of grace. And before we move completely from that imagery of a trophy of grace, isn't that a beautiful picture? You know, thinking of ourselves as little trophies of grace, you know, kind of on God's little trophy shelf, you know? Like, we are evidence of his grace. A trophy is something gained or given in a conquest or a victory. It commemorates that. And I am a proof. And so are you if you've trusted Christ. And so was the Apostle Paul, that God is an amazing, over the top God of grace. So let's look at Paul and his testimony as it relates to this God who saves sinners. But before we do that, join me as we ask God to help us with his word. Father, thank you for the sufficiency of your word. Lord, thank you that it is what we need. And Lord, you tell us all that we need to know about all that we need to know. Lord, I pray now that we would handle your word accurately, Lord, that I would do my part as one who is proclaiming your word, that I would be accurate and handle it correctly. And I pray that everybody else will do their part, and that is to listen to what I'm saying and make sure that what I'm saying is in fact what your word says, Lord. So help us both to do our part. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified as a result, Lord. I pray that this would be acceptable worship to you as we dig into your word and hunger for it, Lord, and then leave this place differently because of your word and your spirit at work within us, Lord. I pray that this would be honoring and pleasing to you. Help us to handle it correctly in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So Paul was saved from sin. Verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 starts this way. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, first of all, I think that's really important. If we're going to share with people what God has done for us in saving us, there better be a lot of thanksgiving. I mean, that's a wonderful place to start. Paul says that he thanks Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me. He understands that it's God's enablement. The reason he could be the servant that he was because God empowered him, God strengthened him. And then he says further, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now it wasn't that God was looking around and he saw Paul, who before he became Paul was Saul, and said, you know, there's something in that guy that I can use. There's a faithful quality in him. I'm gonna call him into service. We're gonna see that's not at all the reality based on the text before us this morning. It wasn't that he was faithful, and because he was faithful in his unbelief that God somehow saved him. It wasn't that at all, but God was faithful. God saved him. God put him into service. And I think this is super important too, that Paul saw himself as a servant. You know, we sometimes, I think we do a disservice to some of the biblical characters by sometimes putting them on pedestals that they'd be embarrassed and maybe even a little ashamed to be on. The Apostle Paul, though he was used mightily of God, he was a servant. And he can't get over the fact that God saved him and allowed him to serve. We're not saved so that we can do whatever we want. We're saved so that we can do whatever he wants, so that we can serve him. Because before we trust Christ for our salvation, we can't adequately serve. In fact, think of it this way. Imagine somebody giving God their resume. You know, God, I help little old ladies cross the street. I serve soup at a soup kitchen. I give a tenth of all of my money to the church. I try to be a good neighbor, so on and so forth. Big old long gushy list of things that we do. And then say, but you know that thing where I'm a sinner deserving of eternal punishment and that Christ, who is God, became a man and died on a cross for my sin and rose 3 days later victoriously over that, over sin and death and Satan? You know that thing, God? Well, I think that you're a liar. I mean, do you think God's going to at all be impressed with all these things that I think I'm doing for him? I'm telling him a liar about the most important thing that there is? I mean, the very fact that Paul was a servant was because God made him a servant and because he put his trust in Christ. Again, that's one of the benefits of our salvation. Now and only now that we're born again into the family of God can we do things that are honoring and pleasing to him. Not that those things on that list were bad, but if they're not done with a believing heart, they're worthless. But Paul can't get over the fact that God put him into service. Now listen to this. In verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, before Paul trusted Christ for his salvation, he was a blasphemer. He said things and believed things that were not true of God, as though they were true. And not only did he have messed up thinking, but he tried to pull other people into that messed up thinking. He was sincere. I mean, he put his money where his mouth was. Man, he acted on his belief, but he was wrong. He was a blasphemer. Not only was he a blasphemer, it says, and a persecutor. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 9, where we see, it was Saul then, and God later changed his name to Paul, but back in Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul, and do you remember where he was when he got converted? He was on the road. He was headed to persecute Christians. He had the legal papers in his possession. He was going to go into synagogues in other cities and find Jewish believers who were part of the synagogue and were also believers in Christ, and he would legally take them away, bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can be punished, not only punished, but some of them even put to death. We see Saul, even at the church's first martyr, Stephen, and his death. Saul was there probably in some leadership city because everybody put their cloaks at his feet, and he was there when they stoned Stephen to death. This guy, he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. And think of this. Do you remember what, again, Acts chapter 9, you know, he's there on the road and this bright light, and he falls on the ground and he's like, Lord, you know, who are you? And Jesus responds and he says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Was Saul persecuting Jesus, or was he persecuting Christians? I mean, Jesus had already been crucified, dead and buried, resurrected. I mean, so it wasn't Jesus himself that he was persecuting. It was Christians that he was persecuting. But what Jesus teaches us in that is that when you mess with a Christian, you're messing with Jesus himself. Jesus takes it that seriously. Paul was a blasphemer and a persecutor. And if we go on to read, it says a violent aggressor. And some translate that like a bully. And that kind of gets to the heart of it. But it's even more than that. It's kind of the idea of not just glorying in somebody suffering justly, but kind of glorying in somebody suffering because you're glad they're suffering. That kind of nastiness. This was Paul. Paul was saved from this. Paul was saved from sin. But now let's look at the next point, which is that Paul was saved by grace. Now, that only brought us through the first half of verse 13. So we're going to pick up now in the second half of verse 13, where we begin this way. It says, yet I, again, Paul speaking of himself, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we're going to unpack that a little bit, because if we're not careful, some would have us believe that because he acted ignorantly, somehow he wasn't held responsible for his sin. We know that's not the truth, because that's not how God works, and we see that throughout Scripture. But it does say something, so we need to figure out what it says. But before we do that, let me define, and we won't define it in great detail, but generally speaking, we're going to define grace, and we're going to define mercy as they relate to one another. So mercy, and again, it's more than this, but mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting something good that you don't deserve, right? So again, one is not getting what you do deserve, and the other is getting something that you don't deserve. So as Christians, God is merciful to us in that we don't get eternal punishment in hell that we deserve. We deserve that. But Christ, as the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, as that perfect sacrifice, he bore our sin. He paid the price so that we don't have to. And he gives us his grace. He gives us so much. Okay? And then we're gonna talk about that here in a moment. But as it relates to this interesting wording here, it says that mercy. Okay, now if mercy is not getting what you deserve, who needs mercy? The good guys or the bad guys? And you might say everybody does. That's true, because there's none who are good, the Bible says. But just for the sake of our argument or our discussion here, sinners, unrighteous, they need mercy. Righteous don't need mercy. So clearly we're not saying that because Paul somehow was ignorant that he wasn't guilty. No, the guilty guys need the mercy. So it says that he was shown mercy. Why was he shown mercy? Because he acted ignorantly. He needed God's mercy because he didn't understand the truth about who Jesus was and embrace it, because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. He needed God's mercy because he wasn't believing the gospel. But God granted him mercy. There came a point where Paul got it, where Paul began to trust in Jesus for who he was, and he was saved. Not only was he shown mercy, it says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So not only did he receive mercy because he needed it, because he was acting ignorantly in unbelief, those are who need mercy, but he also received God's grace. Let me put it to you this way. And for me, it just makes it clear in my thinking when I frame it like this. So think of, some old European kind of town, right? 1,500 years or more ago. You know, we're talking castles and walled cities and, you know, kings and all that stuff. Let's think of something like that. And here you are traveling in another kingdom, and you break one of the king's laws. And you're guilty. And in this particular kingdom, the king is not only the one who comes up with the laws, but he's also the judge. So you're guilty of breaking one of his laws. And so now he's sitting at the bench and he is passing judgment. And the penalty, and I know this doesn't work because of the time frame that we said, but just use your imagination here. He said the penalty for that particular crime, which you're clearly guilty of, is $1 million, or, and it's like, I know, there weren't dollars, I get it, okay? $1 million, or life in prison. I don't have $1 million. I don't know somebody with $1 million that would be able to give me $1 million. So you know what that would mean? I would be sentenced to life imprisonment. And I would be pleading with this king and this king who is also the judge. But what about my family? What about my wife? And what about my kids? I'm never going to see them again. And so he steps down from the bench, takes off his robe, pulls out his checkbook. Again, I understand the time problem with that. But he writes a check for $1 million, gives it to the court, so that the just demands of the law were met, and I received mercy. Wouldn't that be remarkable? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, that's a big, big deal. But that's not all. That's not all. I mean, I can't get over that. But there's even more. What if that same king who was a judge who paid the penalty for me, that would, up to this point, that's mercy. But this is where the grace would kick in. What if he adopted me as his son, and now I'm a prince with the full identity and the full authority and everything that is mine. Are you kidding me? Pay my penalty. I'm a criminal, and he pays my penalty, or he pays the price for me, and I receive his mercy, and he doesn't stop there, but then he gives me this crazy, abundant, over the top grace and adopts me in as his own. Are you kidding me? Paul can't get over it. I can't get over it. It never gets old. Are you kidding me? Paul was saved by God's grace even while he was all these other things. And then verse 15 says, it is a trustworthy statement, and it's very likely that what he's about to say was kind of a creed that the early church said. And we don't know, I mean, first of all, we're not absolutely sure that this was a creed, but likely this was something that the church went around saying. It could have just been verse 15, or it could have included verses 16 and 17. But let's see what this trustworthy statement is, deserving, he says, of full acceptance. Get this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you kidding? God in human flesh coming to pay the death penalty for sin. He came to save sinners. And then listen to how Paul viewed himself. Among whom I am foremost of all. Paul viewed himself as the chief, some of your translations say, or the foremost of sinners. Now, I don't think that was just because he was a persecutor of the church, though it was. You know, we want to be careful and say, well, he was the foremost because his brand of sin was different than my brand of sin. I think that this was some creed that Christians were saying. And I think it's a statement of maturity. I think when a Christian walks with the Lord long enough, they begin to see themselves this way. And that should be the case, right? We should be more concerned about our sin than everybody else's sin. We should view our sin that way. Paul saw himself as the foremost of all when it came to sin. In C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, the Narnia books, this is when the king was a little bit older, but Lucy said this. She says, "Aslan," Lucy said, "you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are." "I am not." So again, she's asking, "It's not because you are bigger?" He goes, "Not, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And again, that was an allegory, and we know that Aslan, the lion, was a picture of Jesus. In fact, the Bible calls him the Lion of Judah. But I think what C.S. Lewis was trying to capture there was the older the children got, the longer they had a relationship with Aslan, the bigger he appeared. And I think that's kind of what Paul's point was. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more we fellowship with him, the more we see him in his word, he doesn't change size. He is infinitely big. He is everywhere present all the time. He is big, 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 big. He doesn't get bigger, but we see him bigger. when I was a young Christian, you know, I saw him as, you know, a fair-sized savior. As I grew in my faith, he became a really, really, really big savior. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in conclusion. But we see that Paul was saved from sin. He was saved by grace. But get this, he was also saved for. He wasn't just saved from something and by something, but he was saved for something. And that was for God's glory. Get this, verse 16, he says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy." He can't get over it. "So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." That's similar to the point he made in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul said that the reason that God saved him in the way that he did was so that he would be an example, or better yet, a trophy of God's grace. He would be a living, breathing example of the love and kindness of God. And friends, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's true of you too. We are saved for his glory. It's about him. And then Paul, he just can't say anything about God and just kind of move on. He's got to spill into doxology 17. He says, "Now to the King eternal." I mean, Jesus is our King, and he is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, nor does he have an end. He's immortal. Yes, he died, but that's never going to happen again. He rose victorious, never to die again. He's immortal. He's invisible. The only God be honor. And again, it's we're talking about God here. So sometimes we say, well, are we talking about God the Son or God the Spirit, or God the Father? And yes, I mean, it's one God, but invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul understood that he was saved for God's glory, and so are we. Now, here's some application. But let me start with this. When I was a new Christian, I used to get a little discouraged that my testimony wasn't real colorful. You know, I'd say, you know, I mean, because I didn't get into the drugs and, you know, a bunch of the stuff that other people got into. And kind of lament the fact that, you know, kind of boring. And then you'd hear somebody give this really colorful testimony. You know, man, they're shooting up heroin, they're involved in gangs, slapping people, we'll say. And just doing all this stuff that we would consider bad. And then they met Jesus and they got saved. And that is wonderful. I'm not knocking that. That's beautiful. That's great. And Jesus needed to be a really, really, really big savior for that guy. He didn't need to be quite as big for me because he didn't have to do all that much. I did most of it. You know, he just kind of did a little bit. Are you kidding me? I had to repent of that. That was sinful. I had a very small view of God and a ginormous view of me. If you want to get into the business of giving some sort of hierarchy of sin, and we have to be careful with that. On the one hand, I think you can make an argument in some cases, but we have to be very careful with that. But if we want to talk about one sin being worse than another sin or whatever, I mean, one sin, no matter what it is enough to keep us separated from God for all eternity. It's a big deal. Jesus, when he was on earth, had a reputation of being a friend of sinners. He kept company with prostitutes and tax collectors. But the people that received the most stingy rebuke were the self-righteous religious people. I had to repent of that wrong view of my testimony. If anything, I was self-righteous for thinking that somehow because somebody did something that I didn't do, they're somehow worse off than I am. That they required this ginormous savior, but I just needed a little savior because he didn't have to do much for me. Are you kidding me? That proved how sinful I was. That was evidence of how depraved I was. Paul considered himself to be the foremost sinner. He's gone. He's not with us any longer. I believe that's true of me. And I think the more we grow in Christ, the more we realize what he really saved us from, and not just, you know, saved us from and justified us so that we can spend eternity with him, but even the stuff that he's working on in our lives as we're growing and changing in Christ. I mean, man, I needed a really, really big savior. And the more I walk with him, the bigger he seems to me. Here's my challenge to you. There's something really powerful about a changed life. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that somehow somebody's going to be able to look at your changed life and get saved. That's not how it works. Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's the gospel that has the power to save, not us. So we have to nail that down. However, when we're preaching the same gospel with our lips and we're living consistently with what that message says, it makes it clearer when we proclaim it. There's power in that. So many people, you know, can say, "Well, I don't know about that gospel." Or one that's real popular around here is, "Well, that's your interpretation." And oftentimes it's like, "I didn't interpret it. I just told you what it said." You know, but that's your interpretation. But you know what they can't argue with? They can't argue with the fact that I used to be like this. And while I was like that, Christ saved me and he's changing me and he's growing me. I'm reminded of the man who was born blind that Jesus gave sight to, and there was all the drama surrounding that. Even his parents kind of threw him under the bus because they were afraid that if they acknowledged that he was born blind and Jesus healed him, that somehow they would get kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't even want to say it. But there was one point when the man said, "Hey, look, all I know is once I was blind and now I can see." How do you argue with that? "All I know is once I was God's enemy, now I'm his child." There's something beautiful in being able to tell people what God did for you. So here's my challenge to you. Write out your testimony, and maybe you've done it before. Maybe you have a good handle on it, but it's a good exercise. Write out your testimony, and much like Paul's, you should be able to have something in there about what you were saved from. "This is who I used to be." Even if it was something as horribly yucky, nasty, gross as being a self-righteous goody Jews. Put that in there. And then put the gospel. "I wasn't just saved from sin and from that, but this is how I was saved by grace. My faith, my trust in what Jesus said and did. Free gift, unmerited favor, not only his mercy, but also his grace." Are you kidding me? Make sure that we clearly articulate the gospel in our testimony. And then also, it's so important to understand that we're saved for his glory. We want to, we're not sinlessly perfect. We're not, and we won't be this side of glory. I'm not the man. Neither am I the man that I used to be. By God's grace, he's working on me. And he's doing that for his glory and for his honor, so that people could look at me and see that, man, God is a gracious, loving God to save a guy like him, this guy. So I want to challenge you with that. Write out your testimony. And then in the safety of our church family, ask somebody if they would mind taking a few minutes for you to share that with them. You know, and maybe they'll give you some good feedback. Maybe they'll say, that is so great, you know, but we can work on that and get some encouragement as we share it with one another. And if you're thinking like, they already know my story, hey, it never gets old. I mean, are you kidding me? Never gets old. We never get tired of hearing the gospel. We never get tired of hearing what God is doing in our lives. And then, you know, once you kind of have that nailed down and it's doctrinally correct and accurate, man, there's a lost and dying world out there that knows some of what we Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the overwhelming truth of your mercy and then your grace. I can't get over it, Lord. It seems like it's too much. Oh, you are so good. You are so loving. Help us, Lord, to boldly proclaim the truth of your goodness and your grace and your mercy to a lost and dying world. Thank you for being the great God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.